Well, this is part three. At first, the first one, I thought I would just hopefully try to wrap this up in one study, but, you know, I guess I'm a little long-winded. I don't know. But this is sacred, holy material. And we're told that we would do well to spend an hour a day studying the life of Christ, especially the closing scenes. So this is how Jesus lived, by faith. This is the faith of Jesus. It's very practical. It's good for us to know what was going on. We need discernment, too, to know when the devil's talking to us, even though it sounds good, when people are talking to us, although they make sense, and to know when God's talking to us. See, we don't want to blow that. We don't want to mess that up. We don't want to just blow off that witness. And however God speaks to us, when he says, don't eat that donut, don't say that. Don't lose your cool and flip out and start running your mouth. Be quiet. Back off. Stay out of it. Say something. See? Walk with him. Obey him. Clean the house. Sweep up. Wash dishes. Whatever it is that God's talking to you about. Give your life to him. You'll never go wrong. And so as we continue, that Satan told Jesus that if he would become the surety for a sinful world, this separation because of sin would be eternal, that Christ would be identified with Satan's kingdom and would nevermore be one with God. Not only that, the entire human race would be forever in his power. This is what Christ was facing. And he goes on to argue with Christ. He's saying this. So what's to be gained by this great sacrifice? And Satan's pointing this out to Jesus. And Jesus is going through it. He's got to listen. And Satan's making points. Here's what he's saying. How hopeless appeared the guilt and ingratitude of men. Look at them. Look at all of them. Everybody that you've associated with, they've all misunderstood you. They've criticized you. They found fault with you. You know, they're full of ingratitude. They don't appreciate it. And they're guilty. They don't even want to be not guilty. They don't even want to be delivered from sin. So what's the point of going through all of this? See, he wanted Jesus to give up. Because then that would prove Jesus was selfish. Great controversy over. Game over. Satan wins. In its hardest feature, Satan pressed the situation upon the Redeemer. He pressed it. The Father could not intervene. Like you hear some of these hearings in Congress, and the one congressman gets his 5 minutes to ask the witness, but the guy chairing the meeting will hit his gavel and say, hey, just a minute, you're out of line with that comment. There was nobody to intervene with Christ when Satan's talking to him. Christ could not depend on his divinity, as we already pointed out, and so he had to listen to him. And Satan's not just coming up with stuff out of thin air. Here's what he's saying. The people who claim to be above all others in temporal and spiritual advantages, guess what? They have rejected you, have they not? They are seeking to destroy you. You're in the Garden of Gethsemane. Look at you. One of your disciples, your beloved disciples, yeah, right, is right now selling you out, man. And they're coming. You know they're coming. They're going to take you away. And they're going to kill you. For what? What was to be gained by this sacrifice? One of your own disciples who has listened to your instruction, who has been among the foremost in church activities, was up in the front giving the announcements, leading out, and song service, giving Bible studies. We'll betray you. Was that a lie? No. Was it true? Yes. And Jesus is listening to this. Satan's talking to him. Is Satan going to talk to you and me too? Oh, yes. Is he going to point out other people's sins? He will. Is it going to be made up? No. Sometimes we make stuff up or we evil surmise, but sometimes it's very true. And so the devil's got our attention. The good news is God's got our attention, should have. So God will whisper in our hearts, don't do that. Don't say that. Give it up. Don't be in charge. Just offer advice. Don't say it has to be this way or the highway. You're not in charge. I am in charge. You're just my servant. Say something, though. Have the evidence, and then let people make their decision. However, this is how God speaks to us. And there's going to be a time when we're not going to hear his voice, too, but we're going to have this experience that we're looking at right now to refer to, and we'll be grateful that we did. So he goes on to say that some of the ones that who was busy in church activities will betray you. One of your most zealous followers will deny you. And all will forsake you. This is the devil talking to Christ. Was he lying? No. He was saying, what's to be gained by this sacrifice? Look at you. Look at these people that you come. This is Israel. They hate your guts. Your disciples don't even know what's going on, and they're betraying you. They're going to deny you. They're going to forsake you, every single one of them. So why don't you just get up, brush the dirt off of you, wipe the sweat off your face, exert your divinity, and bail out? And then I can laugh at the divinity and say, sure, they're real self-sacrificing. Of course they are. No, they're saying that we're selfish. They're more selfish than anybody. So that's why we want transgenderism. And I want to be God now, so I'm going to change my nature to God. And I want you all to worship me. I even want God to worship me. And I want, you know, I want to be intersexual. And I want to, you know, there is no such thing as family. And we'll do this and do that. You know, this is the insanity we're listening to today. And what was Christ going through when he's listening to this? Your separation will be eternal. This sacrifice you're making is for naught. Nobody cares. And you'll identify with me in my kingdom, and you'll never be in communion with the Father again, ever. It says that Christ's whole being abhorred the thought. Especially about the disciples. That those whom he had undertaken to save, those whom he had loved so much, should unite in the plots of Satan, pierced Christ's soul. When we give our lives to Christ, we become so precious to him. It's not to say that other people aren't, but there's a special preciousness. Just like these three, Peter, James, and John. Did Christ love all the disciples? Of course he did. But these three were the closest to him. So when you give your life to Christ, you become closest to him. And if we betray him, or betray one of his children, it pierces his soul. The wicked grieves him when they lose their way and they defy him. But those that profess and that have been in close communion with him and have been blessed by him and have had good, genuine experiences with him and yet turn on him, pierces the soul of Christ. The conflict was terrible. Its measure was the guilt of his nation, of his accusers and betrayer. The guilt of a whole world was lying in wickedness upon him. This is what Christ was going through. He wasn't looking at his works and saying, well, Father, I got this. I didn't even sin by a thought. I've always blessed people, was generous, self-denying, self-sacrificing. You know that. I gave my lunch to people that were hungry. Even the animals, the ox loved to hear me sing. The birds came and flew all around me, landed on my head and on my shoulder. The birds liked me. I healed people, the leper. I can just, you know, tell you one experience after another. So therefore, I'm righteous, and so I'm going to be fine. No, he's not thinking that at all. He's actually becoming sin, my brothers and sisters. Yeah, and we don't understand that to its fullness. But this is a part of it. Right here. See, that part of becoming sin is that there's truth to this. See? Remember what Job said? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Christ is not thinking resurrection now. The slaying that he's going through could very well be eternal. And then we got somebody who'll jump up. Yeah, but divinity can't die. Well, divinity will not exert itself. You haven't wrapped, none of us have wrapped our minds around that yet. I don't know what, you know, death means not being conscious, but divinity would not exert itself. It's not Christ would go to the tomb, and if he failed, well, divinity just gets up like you see in a dumb movie of somebody getting up out of a body. And Jesus just gets up out of his corpse and goes back to heaven and says, well, I tried, but it didn't work out, so I'm going back home. No. Christ is true. His character cannot be changed. Divinity would not exert itself. End of conversation. There's nothing more to say. He will not ever exert himself unless he is authorized to do so. That commitment was written in stone, if the way we say it these days. The sins of men weighed heavily upon Christ. It doesn't matter anymore. The only reason, what I meant by that is, trying to say he's using his works to thwart off the blows. No, he's taking the blows on. He's drinking the cup. He's not thwarting, he's not blocking the blows, deflecting them. He's taking the blows. See, he's identifying with our sins as if they were his own sins, as if he committed those sins, even though he didn't. He's taking them on as if he did, and it's no difference in this, in his heart and mind. And his she goes on to say, the sins of men weighed heavily upon Christ. He was becoming so immersed by our sins, and the sense of God's wrath against sin was crushing out his life. Christ knew how bad sin was. And Christ also knew the justice of God, how righteous it is in regards to this sin. And because he took this sin on and it permeated him in every way, God's wrath would have to be poured out upon it. And for those who don't like that idea, in Isaiah 53, where it says, we esteemed him stricken and smitten of God. And people dance, well, they esteemed him, but they were wrong. Oh, no, they weren't. It was crushing out his life. Behold him, contemplating the price to be paid for the human soul. In his agony, he clings to the cold ground as if to prevent himself from being drawn further away from his beloved Father. The chilling dew of night falls upon his prostrate form, but he heeds it not. From his pale lips comes the bitter cry, O my Father, If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet even now, he adds, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Wow. Facing second death, facing, as Satan's telling him, failure. Not worth it. Father, if there's any other way we could do this, if you could only talk to me, I could pull this off. We could pull this off. But nevertheless, not my will. See, that was his will. But he was willing to deny it and surrender it to the Father. This is weird to learn this. We're not the Savior. We're not in the Garden of Gethsemane. But, you know, we act like we are sometimes. We act like the whole sins of the world are on us. And we can't even give something up to God because it's too much. And we're going through it. And we can't give our pride up. And we can't humble ourselves. I'm talking to myself here more than anybody. You know, we always got to be right. It's not my fault. And you know, everything on and on. And we, you know, but look at what Christ is doing right here. See? The human heart longs for sympathy in his suffering. This longing Christ felt to very depths of his being. In the supreme agony of his soul, he came to the disciples with a yearning desire to hear some words of comfort from those whom he had so often blessed and comforted and shielded in sorrow and distress. The one who had always had words of sympathy for them was now suffering superhuman agony. And he longed to know that they were praying for him and for themselves. How dark seemed the malignity of sin. We don't see the malignity of it. Most of us who talk about victory over sin end up talking about cheese. Or just, you know, political moves, you know. We smile. We like to argue about victory over sin, and other people don't like it because it sounds like perfectionism. And if you know, and you're saying works is legalism, cheap grace, back and forth, and you know, we have all these theological debates. But we just, and none of either side, whether you're cheap grace or victory over sin, hardcore guy, we don't understand the malignity of sin. Terrible was the temptation to let the human race bear the consequences of its own guilt while Jesus stood innocent before God. You know, this is asking a lot from someone. We don't understand the price that Christ is paying right here. See, he is always, never was a moment ever in all of eternity past, the Father and the Son weren't there. The anti-Trinitarians are out of their minds, and I say that respectfully, but they are. To think that the Father was in total isolation all by himself, and somehow he pops Christ out of nowhere. It's like two, like a one human cell dividing, and now we got two. They're both identical. Nonsense. One cell was there before the other one, even though they're identical. You can't use creation to explain the Creator. They both existed. All three of them existed, period. None of them was there first. They all were there first. And never before, ever, we just read that, was Christ separated. And now the temptation was a terrible one to let the human race bear the consequences. They were warned, were they not? Was it unfair? We have to agree with Christ, wouldn't we? Yes, we were told. There's no reason for this. There's no reason for Adam to eat it. There was no reason for Eve. She was warned. We could blame Adam and say, well, you didn't pay. No, Eve, you were told too. Stay away from that tree. Now, what are you doing going over there? See? So that's her sin. That's not Adam's sin. That's hers. He wasn't supposed to be her cop, a police officer, and keep an eye on her and keep micromanaging her. Eve, what are you doing now? Well, I told you, like I told you 5 minutes ago, Adam, I'm working on this rose bush over here. Are you going to keep asking me all day long, what am I doing? Is that what Adam's supposed to do? He's supposed to be just like all up in Eve's business and in her face, watching every move she makes. And, you know, saying, Eve, oh, yeah, you're getting too close to that. Get away from that tree now. Is that what he's supposed to do? No, I don't think so. He trusted her. She's a woman. And she's out there working in the garden and doing her thing. She's doing stuff she likes to do. Maybe Adam was playing with the animals and he's doing his thing. You know, they're enjoying life. What's wrong with that? They don't have to be cops and watching each other and checking on each other and making sure this and what are you doing now? Give me a report. Where'd you go? How long were you gone? What did you do? So Eve had no business going by the tree. But she did. And she got deceived. And then she runs up to Adam. And he knew what she did. And he was horrified by it. He ought to have been. Because he knew what it meant. But what does he do? Instead of being a man of God, like he's supposed to be, Eve, I'm not going to eat that fruit. But here's what we are going to do. We know that God is merciful and he's a good God. Because, look at, he told us about the devil, but the devil's still alive. And so I think we ought to go to God with this and just throw ourselves at his mercy. Let him deal with it. But he said to date either of, I understand that. But let's go to him. Our best move is to go to him. And I'm not going to eat the fruit. That's not going to solve anything. But what does he do? He becomes a wimp. And he goes ahead and eats the fruit too. Because he didn't want to live without her. So he's already evil surmising on God. He doesn't know what God would have did. I don't believe God would have let Eve just die. Say, well, okay, well, we'll make Eve too. You know, we'll just add her, and then I'll make another Eve, and then we'll do it all over again. I don't believe that. I believe God would have died for Eve just as much as anybody else. Because after all, she was also the mother of human nature. Adam was the man. Neither one of them could have, you know, we were both in Adam and Eve. We were just in Adam alone, see. But we were also in Eve. Adam couldn't produce us by himself. Doesn't work that way. We know that. He needed Eve in order to produce a human race. So God would have came for her too. I don't know how that would have panned out, but you know, maybe one day in heaven we'll ask the question and then we'll go with the what ifs, and then that'll be interesting to see. But the point is, right now Jesus is looking at that. They were warned, they were told, and they went and did it anyhow. And then God tried to labor with the antediluvians, and what did they do? They blew all it off. They offered up human sacrifice. They crossbred animals and made them to horrifying beasts and all this crazy stuff going on. And then they wouldn't get on the ark. And then God starts over again with Abraham. And then he says, I'll bless the whole world with Israel. And what does Israel do? Acts like a bunch of crazy nut jobs. Constantly giving God a hard time. Moses and all the rest of it. We got the history all in the Old Testament. And what do they finally do? They want to crucify Christ. The chosen nation. You got to be kidding me. And so the devil's reasoning with Christ, what is, and it was a temptation. Terrible was the temptation. Let the human race bear the consequences of their own guilt while he stood innocent before God. If he could only know that his disciples understood and appreciate this, he would be strengthened. So what does he do? Rising with painful effort. Jesus has got this heavy weight on him. Now he needs a blessing. First time, right? The one that we assume that we can always go to Jesus. We can, praise the Lord. And he'll always bless us. Yes, he will. Take all your cares to Jesus. You know. And he will bless you. He will. But there are times he needs a little blessing too. And this is one of those times. He staggered to the place where he had left his companions. And he finds them all sound asleep, wiped out, numbed out. Had he found them praying, he would have been relieved. Had they been seeking refuge in God, the satanic agencies might not have prevailed over them. He would have been comforted by their steadfast faith. You think Jesus needs to be comforted now? Yes, he does. Yeah, our 1888 history was torment to him. It crushed his heart. It hurt Jesus. We don't understand that. We think, you know, what is Jesus? What is God? Just like a marble statue or something? He doesn't have any feelings? Feelings come from God, you know. God has feelings. And Jesus needs a blessing. He needs to see us pray. He needs to see us having victory, being awake, paying attention, obedient. You know what? That blesses him. It relieves him. It encourages him. Don't you want to do that for Jesus? Isn't that something you'd like to do for him, don't you think? He's done it for us. He's always doing that for us. You know. And we might think, you know, well, what do I have? I mean, I'm just a dumb kid, and all I could do is scribble with a crayon on a piece of paper a circle with a dumb smile on it and make it look like a person and draw a tree and some grass and give it and just write I love you and spell the word love backwards and to hand it to Jesus and say, well, that's all I got. Well, you think Jesus doesn't appreciate that? You don't think he would put it up on his refrigerator and show it to all his friends that came by? Look what my little sweetheart did for me here. Look at it on the refrigerator there. And his friends would say, oh, isn't that cute? Jesus needs to be blessed. Don't you want to bless him? I do. Let's bless him by having faith in him. But they had not heeded the repeated warning, watch and pray. They had heard as they had prayed as they heard the strong cries of Jesus, but they did not intend to forsake their Lord. But they seemed paralyzed by a stupor, which they might have shaken off if they had continued pleading with God. They did not realize the necessity of watchfulness and earnest prayer in order to withstand temptation. And so, as Jesus was going through this experience in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said something to them. And it says, the disciples awakened at the voice of Jesus, but they hardly knew him. His face was so changed by his anguish. You see, that's the text in Isaiah 52, verse 14. And so some people that don't know how to read the Bible properly will say Jesus was actually ugly. And that's what Isaiah 52:14 is saying, that he had a distorted face. No. He was noble looking. He had a noble bearing. He was taller than most men. He was a lamb without blemish. But he wasn't a Hollywood movie star. But he was wholesome looking. And really, the truth is, he was lovely, but not as the world calls loveliness. See? But in this experience in the Garden of Gethsemane, his face had changed because of the anguish that he was going through. His face was changed. Addressing Peter and James, Jesus said, "Sleep, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst not thou watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." So here's the faith of Jesus. Instead of getting angry at them and saying, "You know what, here I am going through all this for your sake, and you guys are sound asleep, like as if nothing is going on. And I've told you, I've warned you, I've told you this is going to happen. And here you are knocked out, sleeping. And I'm just going to let you all go. I'm out of here." No. She says the weakness of his disciples awakened the sympathy of Jesus. He feared that they would not be able to endure the test which would come upon them in his betrayal and death. So he didn't reprove them. So he sought to excuse their weakness. Isn't that beautiful? He said, "The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." Again, the Son of God was seized with superhuman agony, and fainting and exhausted, he staggered back to the place of his former struggle. His suffering was even greater than before. As the agony of soul came upon him, his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. The cypress and palm trees were the silent witnesses of his anguish. From their leafy branches dropped heavy dew upon his stricken form, as if nature was weeping over its author, wrestling alone with the powers of darkness, all trying to convince him not to go through this. At the same time, the sins of the whole world were on him. The Father separated himself. Isn't that amazing? And so Jesus, who had claimed oneness with God, in unfaltering accents, he had poured out his songs of praise. He had spoken to his disciples in words of courage and tenderness, but now had come the hour of the power of darkness. Now his voice was heard on the still evening air, not in tones of triumph, but full of human anguish. The words of the Savior were borne to the ears of the drowsy disciples. "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not be passed from me except I drink it, thy will be done." His disciples would bring relief and break the spell of darkness that well nigh overpowered Christ if they would just go close to him and succor him and comfort him. But their eyes were heavy. They saw his face marked with the bloody sweat of agony, and they were filled with fear when they saw him looking like this. They're half asleep, and they're looking at the face of Jesus. His anguish of mind they could not understand. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. There it is, Isaiah 52:14. Turning away, Jesus sought again his retreat, and he fell prostrate, overcome by the horror of a great darkness. The humanity of the Son of God trembled in that trying hour. He prayed not now for his disciples that their faith might not fail. He wasn't praying for them anymore. But he was praying for his own tempted, agonized soul. The awful moment had come. That moment which was to decide the destiny of the world. See, even though people can smugly say, well, Jesus and the Father, you know, and Michael, when Jesus was in his pre-existence and the Holy Spirit worked all this out and he saw all the details and everything, so he already knew, they already knew it was all going to happen. That's one thing when it's written on paper. It's one thing even being God and seeing how it's going to be, looking at the video. In their way they could look at the future. But it's another thing to actually experience it. And Christ was experiencing it now. He could not know how that was going to feel like until he actually experienced it. He had to actually go through the incarnation, had to actually empty himself, actually not exert his divinity, had to actually have the horrors of darkness come upon him. The awful moment had come, the one that they talked about in eternity past. The fate of humanity trembled in the balance. Christ might even now refuse to drink the cup apportioned to guilty man. It was not yet too late. He might wipe the bloody sweat from his brow and leave man to perish in his iniquity. He might say, let the transgressor receive the penalty of his sin and I will go back to my Father. Will the Son of God drink the bitter cup of humiliation and agony? Will the innocent suffer the consequences of the curse of sin to save the guilty? The words fall tremblingly from the pale lips of Jesus. Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Three times Christ uttered that prayer. Three times has humanity shrunk from the last crowning sacrifice. But now the history of the human race comes up before him. Isn't this amazing what Christ is going through? We need to have a version of this in our experience. When we do something for the Lord, it may seem small and, you know, no big deal, but it's not. When you do something for the Lord with a sincere heart, it has to do with the world being blessed. And Jesus sees that the transgressors of the law, if left to themselves, must perish. He sees the helplessness of man. He sees the power of sin, the woes and lamentations of a doomed world rise before him. He beholds its impending fate, and his decision is made. He will save man at any cost to himself. Any cost. When Moses says, if you don't save them, Lord, then blot me out. And Moses wasn't blotted out. Moses was in heaven at this time. But Jesus was willing to be blotted out. And the thought was, could very well be blotted out. He accepts his baptism of blood that through him perishing millions may gain everlasting life. He has left the courts of heaven where all is purity, happiness, and glory to save the one lost sheep, the one world that has fallen by transgression. He will not turn from his mission. He will become the propitiation of a race that is willed to sin. His prayer now only breathes submission. Submission. If this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. Having made the decision, he fell dying to the ground from which he had partially risen. Where were the disciples now to place their hands tenderly beneath the head of their fainting master and bathe that brow, marred indeed more than the sons of men? The Savior trod the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with him. But the Father suffered with his Son. Angels beheld the Savior's agony. They saw their Lord enclosed by legions of satanic forces. We have no idea what that means. We live such a protected, sheltered life. We have angels all about us, protecting us, watching over us, shielding us. Jesus was surrounded. The holy angels had to step back and let the evil angels all crowd around Christ. His nature weighed down with a shuddering, mysterious dread. There was silence in heaven. No harp was touched. Could mortals have viewed the amazement of the angelic host as in silent grief? They watched the Father separating his beams of light and love and glory from his beloved Son. They would better understand how offensive in his sight is sin. You think this was hard for the Father to do? Absolutely. But that tells you how offensive sin is to God, that he had to go to such great lengths as this. The world's unfallen, and the heavenly angels had watched with intense interest as the conflict drew to its close. Satan and his confederacy of evil, the legions of apostasy, watched intently this great crisis in the work of redemption. The powers of good and evil stand. The powers of good and evil waited to see what answer would come to Christ's thrice repeated prayer. Angels had longed to bring relief to the divine sufferer, but this might not be. No way of escape was found for the Son of God. In this awful crisis, when everything was at stake, when the mysterious cup trembled in the hand of the sufferer, the heavens opened. A light shone forth amid the stormy darkness of that crisis hour, and a mighty angel who stands in God's presence, occupying the position from which Satan fell, came to the side of Christ. The angel came not to take the cup from Christ's hand, but to strengthen him to drink it with the assurance of the Father's love. He came to give power to the divine human suppliant. He pointed him to the open heavens, telling him of the souls that would be saved as the result of his sufferings. He assured him that his Father is greater and more powerful than Satan. Don't we need to know that? And that his death would result in the utter discomfiture of Satan, and that the kingdom of this world would be given to the saints of the Most High. This angel, Gabriel, told him that he would see the travail of his soul and would be satisfied, for he would see a multitude of the human race saved. And so this brings our third study to a close. These are the thoughts and the experiences in the heart and mind of our dear Savior, Jesus. Isn't that amazing? He made the decision. He made the commitment that he would save man at any cost to himself. And this is an amazing, holy study. Well, for some reason I thought I could do this in one study. Then I thought I could do it in two studies. And I thought I could do it in three studies, but it turns out I'm going to have to do one more. I hope that I could do it in the fourth one. Because this is the faith of Jesus in action. See? It's the faith that he's given to us as a gift. It's a faith that has been tried and true already. We don't have to reinvent faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the word of grace, the word of faith. God produces, creates faith in us because Christ is the creator of faith. And so our situation is going to be the Garden of Gethsemane. We're not going to the cross. We're not bearing the sins of the whole world. But we are going to hear the arguments of Satan. See, we are going to have well-meaning people try to counsel us to go in another direction. And we're also going to hear a voice of God speak to us. And there will be a moment where we aren't going to hear anybody except memories hall. The time of trouble. We'll be able to go through our memories hall and just, you know, start hanging pictures in that memory of answered prayer, studies, looking at things, having experiences, fellowshipping. See? Those are things that will bring you comfort and peace. If you don't do it, you're going to be short. You're not going to have enough. You're going to go through more anguish than you had to. Doesn't mean you won't be saved, but you just will be going through a lot more, see. And so this is very practical for us. This is what Jesus was doing in order to create a brand new humanity and secure the universe from ever having another rebellion again, ever. See, at the same time, all of the inhabitants of the universe have liberty of conscience, free will. See, and the only reason they make the choice is because they too have taken the same perspective as God does. That sin is malignant, that sin is terrible, that sin, nobody wants anything to do with it. There's no convincing, there's no more debates, there's no more arguments, there's no more all the garbage we're hearing even today. It's gone because we don't want it. We agree with God. And we're sealed by our choice, see. So there's one more study on how the faith of Jesus works. It's very practical. It's very good for us. We'll be able to use the faith of Jesus in our own little experiences, our own trials, our own things that God has given us to do, and we'll be grateful that we did. Pray that you've been blessed, and we'll catch you in the next study, study number 4. God bless.